Vayigash elav Yehuda Vayomer Bi Adoni Yedaber na avdecha davar beoznei Adoni va'al yichar apecha beavdecha ki chamocha kifaro. And Yehuda approached this leader of Egypt, unknown yet to him as his brother Yosef, and he said to him, "Please, sir, let me speak, or let you speak to your servant something in my ear, and don't be upset and don't be angry with your servant, because you are on the level of the Pharaoh."
OU Israel presents...
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayigash. Recording and first availability, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fifth day of Tevet, 5779, corresponding this year to December 13th. I have to tell you right up front that even though this is Parshat Vayigash, which I hope to touch upon, I'm really going to focus on the fact that we are in between Hanukkah and Asara B'Tevet, because I find that very important to ponder, and the fact that we're right after Hanukkah as well, even without the approaching Asara B'Tevet. But before that, let us say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir hama'alot mima amakim kraticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mia amod ki imacha hasalicha l'ma'an tivarei. Ki viti Adonai kibeta nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mi kol avonotav. Achelu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara v'ashivya ha-omedim mebein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mi tzara l'yirvacha u'me'afela l'ora. Umishibud legeula hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. Okay, let's start like this. I feel entitled and empowered to talk about Hanukkah, which we have put behind us for the moment, because my Chanukiah and oils and wicks are still around. I haven't put them away. And the feeling is still there. Hanukkah is an interesting holiday. Officially, nighttime is when the main mitzvah of Hanukkah is performed. Hallel, which is another mitzvah of Hanukkah, is in the morning. Al Hanisim is both morning and evening and afternoon. And whatever else people do to fill in the festive mood of the time could be any time of day. But 8 days, which seems like a long period when we just start, seems to go back by very quickly, and it's gone. I would like to bring up a question which we discussed on Hanukkah itself, and we will continue forever discussing on Hanukkah. It's known as the question of the Beit Yosef. The Beit Yosef was Rav Yosef Karo. And I've read in a sefer that Rav Yosef Karo was not the originator of this question, but it sort of got pinned to his name. It's an older question than the 500 years since Rav Yosef Karo. In any event, the question is a simple one. Based on the Hanukkah story that we grew up with, a one-day supply of oil miraculously lasted 8 days. That means there are 7 days of miracle. So how come we observe Hanukkah for 8 days? This question has hundreds of different answers that have been proposed over the last 500 years or so. And the books that have appeared, which contain a hundred of the reasons and even more in other books and chapters here and there, seem to have a good time with the question and with the attempted answers, because part of the challenge is not only to come up with a novel answer, but to point to some popular answers and say, that's impossible, and my answer is better. Just to give you a little bit of an example. This one opinion says that faced with a one-day supply of oil that they needed to last 8 days until a fresh supply would be available. So what they did was fill the cups of the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash with 1/8 the amount of oil which they had. And miraculously, it burned all night long, as if it were a full supply. And they did this again and again and again, and for 8 days, 8 nights, the oil, which should only have lasted a couple of hours, lasted all night, and that was considered a miracle that took place on all 8 days of Hanukkah. Along comes another commentary and says, oh, I don't like that answer because it assumes, which might not be true, that with only a one-day supply and needing 8 days, they would be allowed to put in 1/8 the usual amount and leave the rest in the original container. Because if the mitzvah is to tend the menorah and to fill it with a full night's quantity of oil, in other words, that can last from late afternoon, early evening, throughout the night until the morning, then that's what you have to do. And if that's all you have and it goes out and you run out of the supply, then you're forgiven because we're not expected to be able to take milk or orange juice and light them unless it's a miracle from God, which it was when an 1/8 supply lasted the entire night, 8 nights in a row. It's a nice answer. It's a good question of are they allowed to do it? And the answers go on and on and on. I don't want to get into them now because it's not Hanukkah anymore. I want to first mention what I think is the most significant answer to that question. We discussed it last week, and it has to do with Brit Milah being the specific mitzvah out of all of our mitzvot that the Greeks took exception to and challenged us and were disgusted by us. And it's very appropriate that our sages should declare an 8-day holiday. And the fact that there was an 8-day or period of miracles sort of, to me, is like a rubber stamp from God that we did the right thing, but not the reason. The reason would be we need to announce to the world, you know why we have 8 days? Because 8 is a natural period of time for a one-day supply, and a miracle happened. So let's leave that aside. And I want to pick out of hundreds of answers another one, which is one of my favorites, for a different reason, which you shall hopefully hear when I talk about it. True, says this reason, it is a wonderful 7 days of miracle that a one-day supply lasted all 8 days. But there's another miracle, a more subtle miracle, a miracle that is part of the nature of things and not unusual, and that is the fact that oil burns in the first place. Take an orange and squeeze it and extract its juice and put a wick in it and light it. Under normal circumstances, it is not going to burn. It will fizzle out. And the fact that olive oil burns so nicely and cleanly and beautifully is considered one of the miracles of Hanukkah, even though it is natural. In other words, what I'm saying, bigadol, and I could go on and on, and I'll go not on and on, but I'll go on, and that is that nature, we become used to it and familiar with it, and it's predictable to a certain extent, but we should not get lulled into that sense of, I don't know what you want to call it, false security, that it is not a miracle, because it is. There are two kinds of miracles. There are the wow kind of flashy miracle, and everybody is capable of seeing that and being happy with it and so on. And then there is the Nes Nistar, the hidden miracle, which could be, in the case that we're talking about now, hidden within nature. Now, let me jump to another issue that came up in the Torah, and that is the mun. The people of Israel came to Moshe and said, what are we going to eat? We're hungry. The supply of quick-baked matzah that we took out of Egypt is coming to an end, and we have nothing to eat. So God says to Moshe, go and tell the people that they shouldn't worry, because every morning between two layers of dew to keep them moist will be a layer of manna. It will be a miraculous gift of food from God, which you will eat during the course of the day, and you will not close it down. And it will be protected in the Mishkan. A sample will remain there. And, as I mentioned, the two layers of dew will protect it until it's collected and eaten. And one of the miracles that will happen is that no one will collect more or less than they need for themselves and their family. And we look to the mun as a miracle until we get disenchanted by the fact that it's mun today and mun tomorrow, and yes, it falls double on Shabbat. So on Shabbat, you're eating mun again, and then you go over all again on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. So it's boring, and it's not something that wows us anymore. And this is what happened. B'nai Israel complained about the mun. Now, from our perspective of wonderful hindsight, it's almost inconceivable that the people would complain about this amazing miracle. But then again, it falls 6 days every week. A double portion falls on Friday. It sustains people over Shabbat, and we start it all over again. So I digress, because I'm talking about something even more subtle than that. The mun was a miracle. And if you get bored of a obvious miracle like that, then what's going to be your attitude about what I'm calling the miracles within creation and within nature? So let's go back and focus on that. A person will take for granted the fact that if he needs light in his home before electricity, he can take a container, put oil in it, put a wick in the oil, light the end of the wick, and he will have beautiful, clean light for as long as the oil remains. And if you suggest to the average person that that is an amazing miracle, he'll say, what do you mean miracle? That's oil's nature. True, but guess what? God created oil, the olive, with its oil, so that we can do this. And as a gift from God, maybe that's part of a definition of a miracle, because he gives the other kind of miracles also, and none of it should be taken for granted. When a one-day supply of oil lasted for 8 days, it made an impression upon the people. When the sea split and the Egyptians were drowned in it, and Bnei Israel passed through safely, and all other miracles within miracles occurred, all of us were amazed and appreciative. And the statement that's made in our literature, that a maidservant on the sea saw more miraculous events than Yechezkel saw in all of his visions, there's a lot to be said about that, because the maid was privy to this open, obvious, wonderful miracle of God. And we perpetuate it with including Oz Yashir into daily davening in Pesukei Dezimra, and we perpetuate it in many more texts within our davening and in many, many more ways in general. But now, let's appreciate the miracle that is the sea, the unsplit sea, the oceans and the seas and the rivers and the lakes that behave the way oceans, seas, rivers, and lakes usually behave, and therefore don't get the wow, but they should get our appreciation of God nonetheless. And we need reminders of that. I believe that one of the best reminders of not taking anything for granted are the one-time obvious miracles, which are not just supposed to be appreciated as themselves, but by working backwards or back up the line, however you want to say it, we should appreciate the regular things in this world. I've told the story in the past. I don't think I've told it recently. Until my 45th birthday, I did not wear any glasses, and since then I have reading glasses, but my vision, thank God, is still good at a distance. And a while back, I went for a checkup, not from an optometrist, but from a doctor specialist in eyes. And I remember that she told me not to drive there because my vision would be affected for a while. They put in these drops to dilate my pupils. And I finished with my visit, and I went out to the bus stop to go back home. And it was nighttime, and I see a bus coming. And after getting over the initial fascination of colorful rays coming from each of the lights going in all directions, I tried to see the number of the bus. And I broke into a panic because for the first time in my life, I could not see the name on that bus, the number. And then I started to sweat, and I looked at my watch out of curiosity as to what time it was. I couldn't tell the time. And that had never happened to me before. And what I started thinking about were the people that I know who, when they wake up in the morning, grope their nightstand for their glasses so that they could put them on in order to see what time it is. And I sort of didn't have the sympathy or the empathy for those people until I had this first episode in my memory of difficulty in seeing, which I knew was only temporary and was induced humanly by the eye doctor in order to be able to see certain things in my life. So as a result, the next morning in Birchot HaShachar, the morning brachot and the morning blessings, when I said the bracha, Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, I had a tough time saying, Pokeach Ivrim, he who gives sight to the blind. A bracha that I had said every single morning for as long as I could remember, and probably a little longer than that. To say Pokeach Ivrim and to take for granted the gift of sight given by God. Now, I pay more attention. And when I am in that situation, I hear what's going on, and I hear what my eyes are capable of, and what number is this and number that. But I'm overwhelmed by an appreciation of God's world, which is what you get when you do the normal things that Chazal, our sages, require us to do. So here I was forced into a little bit of a laugh and that kind of situation when I started telling stories about eyesight, and there are jokes, and they're not funny as they used to be, because we have a bracha that we say every morning, not in order not to take sight for granted. But we are human beings, and human nature is such that you do take your eyesight for granted until, unfortunately, chas v'chalila, there's a problem with your eyesight. Wouldn't it be wonderful, I said to myself, if Judaism propelled me in the direction of appreciating all of God's world, even without a tragedy that brings about certain of these acknowledgments. The trick is to appreciate eyesight before there's a problem. And then maybe there won't have to be a problem. The idea here is to appreciate the regular burning of olive oil, which is a message from the miracle. It almost obviates the necessity of having such a miracle if we are keen-sighted enough to appreciate the light. And this goes on and on and on. I often wonder how many Jews, I'm talking about the ones who say Birchot HaShachar, the brachot of the morning, every day, how many of us, and I have to put myself in there, realize that we are thanking God for the gift of sight? How many times in a person's day might he see a blind person struggling to cross the street, or standing by a bus stop and having to ask someone what number bus is approaching? And sometimes even, can you help me up the stairs of the bus and get on? In Israel, the front seats of every bus are designated for blind people, if there are. And people know that they have to bounce out of that seat, those seats, if they see a blind person getting on. And after you see a blind person struggling, if you do appreciate and realize that we thank God every morning for sight. Imagine what the bracha sounds like and feels like the following morning after having seen a blind person and feeling sorry for him. But now, what happens if you don't see a blind person and you don't struggle? Picture the following, Sicily 1929. You're sleeping and you wake up in the morning and you open your eyes and you look around the room. Shouldn't you say, thank you, God, for the gift of my sight? Yes, it was there yesterday and the day before, and there is no promise it'll be there tomorrow. But that's not the point. The point is, Chazal, our sages, were perceptive enough to institute the recitation of a blessing that says the equivalent of, thank you, God, that I am capable of sight. And that requires you to appreciate sight and to know what it would be like or to feel what it would be like without it. But you don't need the bitter reminder to appreciate sight in the form of some injury or tragedy unless we don't appreciate it every day. And I choose on sight, but it goes for everything that we do. I'll tell you a personal anecdote, if that's what we could call it. I started in the last maybe month, since something came up in one of the shiurim I give at the Israel Center, I started adding in my mind and sometimes with my lips a couple of words to modeh. You wake up in the morning, the first thing you say are the 12 words of modeh ani lefanecha. I acknowledge before you the restoration of my soul and my life with kindness. And then you get out of bed and you go to the bathroom and you wash up and you do your thing. And the rest of the brachot come a little bit later. But that first statement of modeh ani lefanecha, or in case of a woman, modah ani lefanecha, I started saying, right after I finish it, thank you, God. We don't have a text for that. But we make a big mistake when we feel that text is sufficient to do the job properly of praying to God. It's a good start. But prayer has to come from your heart. And many times it won't come from your heart until you talk to God. And there's no reason why English speakers shouldn't talk to God in English. 12 words, modeh ani lefanecha melech chai v'kayam, shehechezarta bi nishmati b'chemla, rabba emunatecha. When you call to my attention that we're ready to continue, then we go from there and we look at other things we take for granted. But this is what it's all about. This is what Shabbat is for, and this is what many, many things in the course of our daily activities as Jews. But I'm telling you again, I found it personally helpful to say, or at least to think, thank you, God, for my life. It's a big thing to say first thing in the morning, but that's what we do. Let's take a very special musical break. It's Modeh Ani Lefanecha from Regesh, Blast from the Past. Not only Regesh, but Regesh 1, first volume. And not only Regesh, the first volume, but the first track. And how appropriate, and I never noticed it before, that the very, very first song on the very successful Regesh albums should be Mode Ani Lefanecha. I didn't mean to get into Mode, but it's a perfect example. If what I said about Pokeach Ivrim, about the gift of sight, and what I said about the miracles of nature, then nothing compares with the gift of life, and that every single morning, the Jew hopefully does not take for granted that he's alive again, but recognizes that it is a gift from God given every morning anew in his infinite kindness and loving. That's Modeh. We'll talk more after we hear the Regesh track.
Hey,
Let me summarize till now so that we could switch to another angle. Hanukkah is about miracles, obvious, open, like the oil, more hidden, like the military victories, although those are kind of impressive and amazing by themselves. But it is also about the miracle of nature, symbolized by the oil which lit the lamps of the menorah in the Beit HaMikdash, and which we use for the mitzvot of Shabbos candles, and Yom Tov candles, and Yom Kippur candles, and Nerot Chanukah, different but there. And we need to allow ourselves to take in more things than that. We appreciate the splitting of the sea, but do we appreciate a glass of water? We appreciate Yehoshua's miracle of Shemesh Begivon Dom V'Yoreach Be'emek Ayalon, that the sun and the moon should stand still. But are we careful to say Kiddush Levana each month, acknowledging the moon for doing its thing and the sun for doing its thing every single day, day in and day out, month in and month out? You name it, whatever miraculous food, I'll tell you, I believe with all my heart that lechem min hashamayim, which is what mun was, and lechem min ha'aretz, the bread which comes from the ground, meaning the grains that are cultivated and planted and tended and cared for and eventually cut and harvested and then processed and then ground into flour and then mixed with water and other ingredients and kneaded into a dough and baked, and cooled, and sliced, and packaged, however you want to say it. When you take a piece of bread, a roll, or anything that gets a hamotzi, and you make the bracha hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz, you are acknowledging God's miracles of bread. Call that a miracle? Yes. Of the mun? Call that a miracle? Of course. But that's the one that everybody will agree is a miracle. And the bread that is our daily food, that's a miracle too. That's my point. And I could say it in another 20 different ways, but I'll leave it with you now. I want to now move to the second facet that I mentioned at the beginning of the show. And that is the fact that we are standing, sitting between Chanukah and Asara B'Tevet. So first let me give you a picture of what's coming up. Today, I told you, was the 5th of Tevet. Shabbat is the 7th, followed by the 8th, 9th, and 10th, which is next Tuesday. Even though one of our public fast days is the 10th of Tevet, we also have tragic events that occurred or are associated with the 8th and the 9th of Tevet, which combine with whatever else is the reason for fasting on Asara B'Tevet. The Navi speaks about four fasts related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Tzom Rivi'i, the fast of the fourth month, counting from Nisan, Iyar Sivan Tammuz. The fast of the fourth month would be Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz. Followed by Tzom Chamishi, the fast of the fifth month of, known as Tisha B'Av. And then Tzom Shvi'i, the fast of the seventh month, which is Tishrei, but it's not referring to Yom Kippur. That stands by itself. It refers to Tzom Gedalia, which is related to the other fasts that are related to Churban, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. And finally, Tzom Asiri, the fast of the 10th month, which is Tevet, which happens to be on the 10th day of the 10th month. So it's 10 and 10. The four fast days associated with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash are divided into two categories. Tisha B'Av is in a category by itself, and the other three fast days, Asara B'Tevet, Shiva Asara B'Tammuz, and Tzom Gedalia, are in a category of themselves. Historically, there was a period where those other three fast days were optional to a community and sometimes not required at all, and sometimes required as a full fast day. But when our sages reinstituted the obligation of those fast days, they were done with built-in leniencies. Rather than beginning the fast before sunset the night before, we begin those fast days, Asara B'Tevet is coming Tuesday included, at dawn, or we start right before dawn. Then comes until stars out, rather than the night before. The next leniency that's built in, and they did it because they were requiring something of us that was temporarily suspended, is only eating and drinking are forbidden. The other abstentions of Yom Kippur-like fast days are not restricted on Asara B'Tevet and the others, namely wearing of leather shoes, using of cosmetics and lotions, bathing, and marital relations. Then you have a broad category of leniency, and that is people with all different kind of excuses. Nursing women, pregnant women, people with weak constitutions, people with ailments that are not life-threatening, but make it fit under the category of difficulty in fasting and usual permission not to fast. And you even have a situation, I think it's a good illustration, of a person who knows that he is fasting now at noon, and he could go another couple of hours, at which time he will become a shmata. He'll get dizzy, have to lie down, maybe get a little ill, certainly out of it. He has a good cause to ask a halachic decision as to whether he could break his fast at 12 or right after mincha and not wait until his condition deteriorates, and then he has the built-in leniency to break his fast. Aside from that, the halacha is very clear on there being an obligation for a healthy person who is not adversely affected by the fast day to fast. Now, Aser B'Tevet originally was the beginning of the siege around Jerusalem by the Babylonians, by the Babylonian army led by Nebuchadnezzar, which subsequently, like 2.5 years later, led to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The 17th of Tammuz is the date for the breach of the city of Jerusalem. There are more details that I'm leaving out. Tisha B'Av is the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash itself. And Tzom Gedalia, in the Rambam's language, was the extinguishing of the glowing ember, the coal, that survived the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash when Gedalia was an autonomous governor and he was assassinated by a plot attributed to his relatives. Excuse to slaughter thousands more Jews and exile everyone was done. And it's considered the culmination of the Churban process. But let's go back and look at Aser B'Tevet again. Beginning of the siege around Jerusalem in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, which means the beginning of the Churban. We have just finished, and it will be just about a week before Aser B'Tevet that we finish Chanukah, we finished the celebration of the rededication of the second Beit HaMikdash that was under Greek rule, and you know the story. So we're talking about the first Beit HaMikdash built and then destroyed and then rebuilt and then falling under Greek oppression and domination, and then being freed from that by the God-assisted battles of the Maccabim, the Hashmonaim, who defeated the Greeks against all odds, and restored Beit HaMikdash functioning for a period of time. The Rambam calls that time 200 years, and other sources say that real autonomy was only about 26 years. True, the Beit HaMikdash functioned, but it was dysfunctionally functioning, if you figure out what I mean. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is that when Hanukkah is finished, aside from thanking God for the miracles, we need to ponder where to from here. Are we just going to go around and around and around the weekly cycle, the yearly cycle, or are we going to say, enough, we get the message, we get the point, and let's move on, because the moving on is to the building of the third Beit HaMikdash, the ingathering of all of the exiles, the restoration of Torah observance and mitzvah observance to the Jewish people, and we're not there yet. So what I'm trying to say is that having finished Hanukkah, we find ourselves with the Beit HaMikdash, with Jewish sovereignty, and with functioning of the Beit HaMikdash and the restoration of Torah and mitzvot to the people who were in danger of losing it. And then you just look to the next date on the calendar, and even though it actually chronologically occurred way before the Hanukkah story, it's really the continuation of the Hanukkah story. Because rather than this being linear, where first Beit HaMikdash was built and there was idolatry during that period of time and other sins that led to the destruction and the exile, and then the rebuilding and the progress towards the restoration of the Jewish Commonwealth, and then we lost it again. It's as if it didn't just continue, it started over again with Aser B'Tammuz, with Aser B'Tevet. And therefore, it puts us at a crossroads to say, okay, wait. I don't want to continue doing this again. Been there, did it. I want to learn the lessons of Hanukkah and the other lessons of any other time of the year, which many of which have been recorded and are available to us. If it hasn't been accomplished till now, then I would rather not leave it to the next generations. I'd rather be part of saying, enough. We know the problems. The problems are turning our back on God, lack of proper observance of mitzvot and learning of Torah, poor relationships between Jew and his fellow Jew. And these are all items on the agenda to do something about it so that God will reach the point, so to speak, to say, don't need exile anymore. They finally learned their lesson. Don't need to keep their children in oppressive circumstances and whatever, because we have learned our lesson. Or have we? That's our challenge. It's the Hanukkah Asara B'Teve challenge that will see what follows. Hanukkah is the celebration of the return of the Jewish people to Eretz Yisrael and the return of the mood of the people and whether we are ready to pursue the Geula Shlema. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful Asara B'Tevet, and to the time when there won't be an Asara B'Tevet, because we will have the Beit HaMikdash B'mehera V'yameinu, Amen. And lest I skip it, I will also say my favorite word, which maybe I made up, L'hish Tameah. Oh,
Love.